Oh, Lord, that is our prayer this morning in this place. Lord, we know that you didn't save us. You didn't come to all that trouble just to come out down here to give us something to do on Sundays. You came, Lord, to prepare us for our everlasting life. First to offer it to us, pay for it, offer it to us, and then prepare us. Because for all eternity, we'll be with you in heaven. And so, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of this preparation day today. We bless your name for the privilege of being in this room, and we just give you glory. And now we ask, God, that you'd speak to us by your word, that it would reach our hearts with your message. Through the many words that I'm saying, Lord, today I pray that you'd speak between all of those and give your message, what it is each one of us needs to hear today. We bless your name, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 this morning? Matthew chapter 12. Last week in our study, we looked at the unforgivable sin. Jesus had healed a demon-possessed and blind and mute man by the power of the Holy Spirit. The people wondered aloud if he truly was the Messiah, the son of David, they called him. It was a name that Samuel had given, saying that he would be the son of David. To David himself, he told that. The Pharisees and the Herodians and the scribes from Jerusalem, who had decided that Jesus must be destroyed, began to tell the people that Jesus was using the power of Satan himself. The name that they used was Beelzebub, that pagan name that they had incorporated to speak of Lucifer or Satan as we know him. Jesus said, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit was a sin that was unforgivable, to call the works of the Holy Spirit the works of Satan. And so we looked at the context of that unforgivable sin in Jesus' day and how that sin is committed in our day. If what I've just said leaves you wondering, perhaps you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go to the website and listen as we walk through that whole process of the unforgivable sin. It's a rather important topic, wouldn't you think? A sin unforgivable? Rather important topic. Insulting the Holy Spirit by ignoring and disregarding the Spirit's convicting message of sin and righteousness and judgment is the unforgivable sin if it's done until death. In verse 32, Jesus identified words spoken out loud by the Pharisees as the offending action. Of course, words of blasphemy come from the heart of a blasphemer. And Jesus continues that topic in verse 33 this morning as we pick up our study. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, we pick up there today. Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Now, a few studies ago, I told you about our prolific orange tree in our lower yard out there in Dulzura. It's close to the tortoise kingdom. I've never seen an orange tree so full of oranges in my life. It was a beautiful thing to behold. It was like it was decorated from heaven. But our landlord had grafted the orange branches to a lemon tree because of their hardier trunk, better for this kind of weather here. And though it was loaded with massive amounts of branch-breaking oranges, they were inedible. They were too bitter. Too much lemon in the orange. Judy took a chainsaw and pared it down to being a decoration tree, a little tree in the middle of the yard, rather than a fruit-bearing tree, although we see the fruit coming back again. Unless her action caused that tree to repent, it will still produce sour oranges this year. Because at its root, it's a lemon tree. We're hoping that it has repented. And we'll know when we pick the fruit and taste them, because the fruit will tell what kind of tree it is. Also, last week, Judy and I watched a program on TV. It was, I don't know if you watched those Dateline documentaries. We get into those. And this one was on the Jim Jones cult. It began in the 1950s, this cult, with Jim Jones as the leader back in Indiana. And he moved it to San Francisco in the 60s and then moved it to Guyana in 1978. Jim Jones led 900 of his followers to commit suicide. 304 of them were children, to drink Kool-Aid laced cyanide. This man was a bad tree, with bad fruit. Eventually, after leading this mass suicide and killing those who wouldn't participate, he took his own life with a gun. Jesus said, "A tree is known by its fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. Sometimes the fruit isn't evident right away, but if we wait just a while, we can begin eventually to see what becomes obvious, whether the tree is a good tree or a bad one." Jesus was saying, the Pharisees prove by their fruit that they're a bad tree. Even their lying words show that they are a bad tree. And when we move to verse 34, Jesus calls them a very interesting name. It's a name that's used several other times in Scripture describing the same people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He calls them a brood of vipers. Now, of course, vipers are poisonous snakes of different varieties. And when the female snake lays many, many eggs, and the eggs begin to hatch, and something comes and scares them, those little tiny vipers that hatch, that's called a brood of snakes. And as they hatch, they scurry into the rocks and the grass around as they grow into what they truly are, poisonous snakes, dangerous to be around. Brood of vipers, he called them. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. The evil things coming from the heart of the Pharisees were their words. They had meaning. They were blasphemous. They were coming from a blasphemous heart, a bad tree, from a brood of vipers' den. You can tell pretty quickly about a person by their words. I think maybe I decide too soon, but sometimes it's hard to look past the words that I hear so freely rolling out of a person's mouth. I was watching a news report the other day about the many demonstrations that were ratcheted up by agitators and activists, and listened to the words that were being screamed as loud as they could scream. And of course, the news broadcast was picking up the audio from all of those words that I hate, blasphemous words, words of ugliness, cussing and swearing words, words unattractive, unbecoming. I recognize that there's an evil heart that speaks with such evil words. Perhaps these words are coming from their own heart, or perhaps it was the ones that stirred them up. I don't know. And I'm not saying every opinion that differs from mine is evil. I'm just saying the presentation of what their agitation was about was evil. The words were evil. Jesus said, "Don't listen to the Pharisees. What comes from their mouths is evil, because their hearts are evil." Don't take as truth words from an evil heart. He's also instructing the Pharisees, whatever you think of me, listen to my words. What have I said? How am I saying what I've said? Listen to my words. What do I do in conjunction with my words? When I cast out a demon by my words, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Attributing good words and good acts to the power of darkness, or to Beelzebub, makes no sense whatever. And this is unforgivable, because the works that I was doing were the works that I did by the Holy Spirit. Some might say, "Oh, you're putting too much emphasis on words. Some people are just saltier than others." Listen for the content, for wisdom. don't pay so much attention to the words. Jesus seems to anticipate this objection. Look at verse 36. He says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men say or men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Words are important. They're also an accurate reflection of a heart. I would have to say this, that the closer a man comes to the Lord, the more pleasant, the more edifying his words should be. Words used so freely in the past should begin to disappear. Sometimes they disappear immediately because the Holy Spirit does that work in that person's life and they disappear. Other times it takes longer to get past the habits of the past and the speaking patterns of the past. But the closer a person comes to Christ, the kinds of words that Jesus said, the way he said words, the edifying nature of the words should begin to become the common way that that person speaks. We're told that we'll each give an account for the words that we say. Idle words are words which neither bless or instruct or encourage. With our words, we can bless or injure. We can inspire or crush. We can break down or we can build up. We will be justified, Jesus said, or condemned by the words that we've used. Paul said in Romans 10:9, words are even involved in our salvation. Christ calls us. We answer. He says, when you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Words, valuable, important words, even part of our salvation expression and acceptance. Do you believe that about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Have you confessed that with your mouth? Do you believe in your heart? When you do, everything in your life changes. You become a child of his. The unpardonable sins of the past that cannot be forgiven unless the heart has been renewed and changed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, those unpardonable sins of ignoring the Spirit as he tried to bring you to him, those sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west. The day of judgment spoken about in verse 36 is the day that all unbelieving men and from all of history will stand before Jesus, before the great white throne, after the tribulation, and after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He will be accountable for every sin and every blasphemous and idle word. The words expressed in this life which show the evil in a person's heart will rise and witness against them, except for those who have received Christ as Savior. The blackboard has been cleaned. The record of all of that has gone away. There's no standing before God having to answer for those things. They're gone. Jesus washed them away by his blood. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." It's hard for us to imagine these evil trees, this brood of vipers, demanding tricks from the Son of God, the creator of the universe. Can you imagine such a thing? Do a trick for us, God. Something interesting and exciting so we can see that you're the Son of God. He'd already healed the diseases of every single kind. He'd made the blind to see and the lame to walk. He'd cast out demons. He had even raised some from the dead. What sign of his authority and deity would satisfy people that could not be satisfied with those supernatural acts? I'm told that there are seven kinds of magic tricks employed by magicians. There's the kind that make things disappear, and the kind that make things appear. There's the kind that make things levitate, and the kind that make things penetrate solid through solid. There's the kind of transportation where an item is here and through their skill they make it appear over in this place. There's the kind that they say is mind reading or restoration of something that's gone bad and suddenly is good. Which sign or trick would have been enough, would have had enough impact on the brood of vipers? What visual trick could change a blind man's mind? They were more blind than the blind men that Jesus had healed. They were blind by choice and by continued choice. When we get to chapter 13 in our next study together, Jesus will begin teaching in parables, little stories, in which reveal truth to the honest heart and hide it from the calloused, unbelieving heart. In fact, in that chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 13, Jesus will say, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Oh, what danger a person is when they have that kind of blindness. Verse 39. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" Now, if you're new to the faith, perhaps you haven't encountered the story of the prophet Jonah. Let me give you a summary of that story, but I do encourage you to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Jonah, and read it for yourself. It's a true story about a real event that took place around 760 years B.C. Jonah lived up around the area of Galilee, where Jesus is in our story, in a town near Nazareth, the town, of course, that Jesus grew up. He was a man called by God to prophesy among the northern tribes of the Hebrews before they were taken captive by the Assyrians, and they would in about 40 years. Jonah isn't, however, known for his prophetic ministry in Israel. He's known for the assignment God gave him to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, to warn them that their sinfulness and cruelty had been seen by God, and he was going to bring judgment upon them in 40 days. The assignment God gave to go there was hated by Jonah because he hated the cruel people and the nation of Assyria and its capital, Nineveh. Jonah was afraid that Nineveh would repent and God's mercy would spare them, and he wanted them to be destroyed. So Jonah went in the opposite direction, running from God and going AWOL from his orders. God wasn't fooled or amused. While Jonah was at sea between Joppa and Tarshish, God sent a great storm. The pagan mariners believed someone on board had offended their God and that everyone on board would die. So while Jonah was sleeping in the bottom of the boat, each sailor cried out to his God without response. The cargo was thrown into the sea, yet the storm raged on. The captain went down to Jonah's berth and woke him. "Arise, get up, man, pray to your God, we're all going to die." The crew finally cast lots to see if they could discover who had brought this calamity upon them, and the lot fell upon Jonah, and they questioned him. And he confessed his sin against God. They were pretty ticked at Jonah and asked what they should do. And Jonah said, "Pick me up and throw me overboard into the sea, and it'll become calm for you." Not wanting to kill God's prophet and incur greater wrath, they returned to rowing against the storm, but the storm worsened. Then they prayed to Jonah's God not to hold Jonah's death against them, and they picked him up and they threw him overboard. The sea stopped its raging. The men offered sacrifices and vows to Jonah's God, but Jonah didn't drown. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow him alive. Jonah held a 3-day and 3-night prayer and repentance meeting all by himself in the great fish. We have a record of one of the most interesting prayers of repentance ever prayed in Jonah chapter 2, 1 through 9, from inside of a fish. In Jonah 2:10, we're told, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry ground. Jonah then obeyed and went to Nineveh." And the rest of the story is found in Jonah chapter 3 and 4. So Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. We're told that in Jonah 1:17. And then was brought back into the world to complete his work. This was a well-known true story among the Jewish people, part of the Old Testament. If anyone knew the story, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. So when they asked Jesus for a sign, Jesus refers them back to something that they knew about, this story of Jonah. "The only sign I'll give is the sign of Jonah." And I think that they wondered at that moment, well, what's the sign of Jonah? Was it the fish? Was it the call? What was it? What was the sign of Jonah? But Jesus told them, "As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Of course, Jesus kept that promise and that sign. After he was crucified on Calvary and buried, he resurrected on the 3rd day. He fulfilled the sign perfectly. Yet, even then, they did not believe. Well, Jesus continued in verse 41. He said, "The men of Nineveh," these people in Jonah's day, "will rise up in judgment with this generation," the one that he was living in, "and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Jonah's preaching stuck pay dirt in the hearts of the Ninevites. The king had also heard and believed and repented in sackcloth and ashes. He proclaimed and published a decree citywide that they and all of their animals observe a fast of food and water, and that they should everyone cry out to God, the God of Jonah, which they had not worshipped, and repent of their sins in hopes that this great God would see and turn away from judging and destroying them. And God saw them and he relented. Jonah wasn't God or his son, only a prophet. He did no signs or wonders, no healings, no casting out of demons, no raising the dead. They had no book of the law, no legacy of faith, no patriarchs at faith, no fulfilled prophecies in their past. But when they heard the message of a rebellious, hateful, reluctant prophet, they fell on their knees before God and repented. A greater messenger had come to the Jews, Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Son of God. He came fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. He came humbly with kind words, and he came with miraculous power and performed supernatural deeds. Yet they wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't believe. They ascribed his miracles to Satan. When the great white throne judgment comes, they will be a witness for the prosecution against the unbelieving religious leaders of Jesus' day. We have another story in verse 22 or 42. Let's follow that. "The queen of the south," Jesus said, "will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Again, we're taken back to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Let me summarize. You could begin making your way to 1 Kings chapter 3 if you like while I'm summarizing 1 Kings chapter 3. We'll take a look together at a few verses there. That's to your left, considerably to your left before the Psalms. Make your way back, 1 Kings, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So it's back quite a ways. Let me summarize the story. Solomon, the son of David, reigned after his father. He reigned in Jerusalem as the king over the United Kingdom of Israel. He was a young man when he became king, perhaps 20 years old when David died. He went to worship the Lord in Gibeah, and while he was there in a night dream, the Lord asked him, "Solomon, what can I give you?" That was in 1 Kings 3:5. And Solomon answered, "An understanding heart to judge the people and discern to judge between good and evil." And the Lord answered, and this is where we look together, 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked a long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." Every time I've read that, whenever it's just been reading through the Bible or studying for something, right there, I wonder if Solomon noticed something in his mentality at that very moment. Was there some sort of sensation? I don't know about you, but I can't imagine all of a sudden being smart. What would that feel like? I have no idea what it would feel like to be smart and wise and have the answers to everything right on the tip of my tongue and in my mind. What was it like for this young boy, Solomon? All of a sudden, God said, "Okay, you've got it." What'd that feel like? I don't know. We're not told. Perhaps we can ask him one day. Verse 13, "And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And from that time on, the fame of Solomon grew and grew and grew. He grew in wealth and riches. His wisdom and discernment became known around the world. His kingdom developed and he built, and it was a glorious kingdom. The Queen of Sheba. Sheba was the name of a town in southwest Arabia. It's present-day Yemen. It's about 1,200 miles from Jerusalem, south and a little bit west of Jerusalem. Heard of Solomon's wisdom and riches and fame. She traveled to Jerusalem. You're in 1 Kings. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10, and we'll read there a little bit of this story. 1 Kings chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 2, this story of the queen who comes to check out Solomon. 1 Kings 10, verse 2. "She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." If it means that she was utterly flabbergasted. She was breathless. She could not believe the things that her eyes were seeing. Verse 6, "And then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came, and I saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard.'" Solomon had every glory that a human man could ever hope to attain, including God's gift of wisdom and discernment. When we read into the book of the Song of Solomon, and we read the Shulamite woman, his bride's description of Solomon, these are some of the things that she said of her husband. He is handsome and pleasant and joyful. His voice was sweet and his face lovely. He was dark and dazzling, the best of the best. Wavy black hair, eyes that sparkled, lips like lilies, arms like rounded bars of gold. His body like bright ivory, legs like marble pillars. His posture stately, like the cedars in Lebanon, desirable in every way. I know. He could have been my twin brother. What a man this Solomon was. What a glorious man, given and blessed by God. Solomon, impressive man in every way, physically, mentally, personally, and character-wise, at least during that time of the Queen of Sheba's visit. There was no one greater than Solomon. But then, 900 years later, Jesus came on the scene. What did Jesus look like? We have no descriptions scripturally of Jesus' appearance when he walked upon the earth other than those things described by his age when he was a baby or he was 12 years old, or his physical state such as hunger or thirst or sweating great drops of blood or weeping or sorrowing or the painful and humiliating things done to him after his arrest and during his crucifixion, and how they affected his appearance. We know that he carried even his glorified body the scars of Calvary. We have descriptions by the prophets by way of their dreams and visions of his appearance in his glorified state before his incarnation. We have a description of what he looked like when he was transfigured before Peter and James and John. We certainly have prophetic descriptions of Jesus as he's returning to earth on a white horse. But as far as he looked like, what he looked like in his humanity, there's only one description. And even that was a prophetic description by Isaiah. Let me read it to you. He has no form or comeliness. That means nothing beautiful or majestic. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus, in his humanity, was unimpressive. He looked like any other man. In fact, if he walked into this room this morning wearing the clothes and the hair of our culture, not one of us would recognize him or say, "Oh my goodness, look at that man. What a figure of a man." He would be just like us. But Jesus is greater than Solomon. In every way, he is God incarnate. The Queen of Sheba will testify against the righteous leaders at the great white throne judgment. But you refuse to listen to Jesus. Solomon paled in comparison. In all of his glory, he was not God, and he didn't have supernatural miracles testifying to his greatness. Your arrogance has doomed you, perhaps she will say. In this next portion, the short portion of Scripture, Jesus gives a small parable about the spiritual condition and dangerous position that Israel and the Pharisees have placed themselves in. There's also a message for us in these next three verses as well. Let's read the parable, verses 43 through 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. And then he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Since the time of bondage in Egypt, God's people struggled with idolatry. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai after he delivered the people from bondage in Egypt, and he goes up to receive the law, he took too long up on the mountain, and they got impatient. And so what did the people do? They erected a golden calf to worship. Even Aaron, the brother of Moses, helped them in that. When they followed Moses toward the promised land and things got tough, they longed for the good old days back in pagan Egypt. When they went into the promised land, they began to worship the idols of the pagans that lived in those lands. During the 100 years of the United Kingdom, they were fairly stable, but as soon as Solomon died, they reverted to a mixed religion of false gods and Yahweh worship. Israel was hauled off into Assyrian captivity, and Judah eventually into the Babylon captivity because of idolatry. Captivity in those places seemed to sweep their house clean from idolatry. But what replaced idolatry was a Pharisaical self-reformation or reformation as the years went by. The Pharisees added laws of their own to God's laws and attempted by self-effort, law-keeping, to live holy and to demand that of the people. But self-effort and reformation may change a life from sinful demons for a while, but if the cleaned house remains empty of the Spirit of God, the original demons and his friends will eventually move back into this orderly place, and their condition will be worse than it first was. Reformation may work for a while, but eventually the effort runs out and the orderly life will succumb to the pull of the old demons and new ones as well. Jesus said, "So shall it be with this generation, worse than before, because they refused to believe in him. They were left with only their own ability to clean themselves up." He came not only to clean them up, but to become a holy dweller within them, to be the owner and protector against re-inhabiting evil and new evils. When Jesus is the Lord of our lives, he is at work doing what we're unable to do on our own, to keep us clean and uninhabited by demonic powers. Many people begin to go to church as a self-help way of cleaning up their lives, but without the power of Christ living in them, through the new birth, their efforts are doomed to failure, and their condition often becomes worse than it was before. True conversion breaks the power of sin. I love that phrase in O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the captive free. True conversion sweeps the house, and the Holy Spirit indwells the believing heart, protecting the old sinful inhabitant from it re-inhabiting that life. One day during the tribulation, the Jewish people will find that the old idol worship will return with a vengeance. And more than ever, as the Antichrist takes up residence in the temple and demands to be worshipped, much worse than before, and many will die. Finally, the Lord will win them back to himself, and their hearts will be born again by the Spirit. And they as a nation will return to the Lord, and never will they stray again. They will enjoy 1,000 years of rule by the Messiah that they rejected at his first coming. The difference is the new heart has the Spirit of God dwelling in it. The indwelling Spirit given in the new birth makes all the difference. All the difference in the world. I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at keeping even promises to myself. But the Spirit of God living within us reminds us daily, and he corrects us And he helps us understand. And he leads us in paths of righteousness. And he protects us from the sins of the past and from new sins. Verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. We hear very little about Jesus' family in Scripture. Mostly we hear about Jesus' mother, Mary, but not very much about his brothers and sisters. In fact, many people say, oh no, he never had brothers and sisters. But that's not true. If you will read carefully Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and Matthew 13, verse 55, those scriptures give us the names of Jesus' brothers. Their names were James, Joseph, another name for Joseph, Jude, and Simon. All of these boys were from the same mother, Mary, and from Joseph, we assume. He had at least two sisters, perhaps more, but their names are not named or not given to us. One time when Jesus was ministering, the crowds were so large and the needs so great that there was no time for Jesus to get away to eat. And his family came in Mark 3:21, and they were concerned that, and they said that, we think he's lost his mind. He's not taking care of himself. He's gone overboard with this religious message. Maybe your family thinks that you've lost your mind as you follow Christ. Perhaps this that we're looking at here in this scripture is another account of that same event. I can't tell. The particulars are not completely the same. But his family came to check on him. Verse 47. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This morning we sang a very old hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And it ends with that phrase, Blessed Trinity. Our God is great, and his nature is three in one. He's one God and yet three separate persons, Father, Son, and the Spirit. And it's taught throughout Scripture. It's a concept that's very difficult for our minds to grasp, and yet it's true. The song we sang was written in 1826. It was written to teach the church this scriptural truth, which the early church attested to, clear back in 325 AD at a great doctrinal gathering in the city of Nicaea in Turkey. This truth is reflected in the What We Believe section of our website for Horizon South Bay. Let me read it to you. We believe there is one living true God, eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory, that this triune or triunity God created all, upholds all, and governs all. One God in three persons, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. One of the characteristics of this three-in-one nature of God is that of perfect unity. Unity in thought and in purpose and in outworking of accomplishment. There's no disagreement in heaven. No one ever takes a vote there that says, well, two out of three wins. There's no looking for someone else's opinion about a matter that's taking place on earth or in heaven. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are unified, always in unity in every thought and every purpose and every outworking of accomplishment. It's difficult in our lives to find two people who agree on everything. In marriage, we have a hard time sometimes coming to agreement. But the three persons of the triune Godhead are always in perfect unity. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, before he went to the cross, he prayed for many things, but most of all, he prayed that those who believed in him would know that he and the Father were one, perfect in unity. And that we, all Christians throughout time, would also experience that unity with each other and with the three-in-one God. That the world, by our unity as we walk together in it, might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The idea that we would be one in truth that leads to salvation for the lost. If we are scattered in our beliefs and we can't agree with one another, we will have a very strange, ununified message that goes to the world. If our message is, if you join my church, you will be saved. Or if you change your citizenship from this country to America, you will be saved. Or if you do good things, you will be saved. And we have all these different plans that people follow. And they're disunified because there's only one plan. It was presented and created by the one God of three persons in unity with each other that says there's only one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. His sacrifice on Calvary pays for the debt of sin to be paid for every man. Only one thing, perfect in unity, and God calls his people to be perfect in that same unity. So we present that same answer to a world that's lost and going to hell. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, we read Paul's words to the Corinthian Christians. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit." We are the church of Christ, not by the name that people put on the front of their church building, but we are the church of Jesus Christ, following one God. We have one message of salvation. And though we have different personalities in the church and different ministries and outworkings of ministry, we are on one path, and that is to present Christ as the answer to the sin of the world. Jesus' point when he was told that his family wanted to see him wasn't that they were unimportant to him. He loved his brothers and sisters, even though some of them had not believed in him. In fact, indeed, some of them didn't believe until after the resurrection, which is hard for me to imagine. Is that hard for you to imagine? They lived in the same house with him. Perhaps he was older enough that he was out working with his father in the carpenter shop, and they didn't see it so much. But it's hard for me to imagine having a brother being the Son of God and not noticing somewhere along the road that there was something different, but they didn't believe. The Bible tells us that until after he was raised from the dead. He loved his mother, certainly, even providing for his security while on the cross, appointing John to take care of her as his own mother. His point was, there is a greater relationship than DNA. Those who are knitted together with the three-in-one God in purpose and practice are his greater family members. This is an eternal relationship, not just a physical one. His disciples were bound to him even more than his physical family. And many more will be added to that eternal relationship, and we being part of that. Every person has the ability by faith to come into that perfect unity, that eternal unity with Christ Jesus. He has already paid the cost. He has made the invitation, and he invites us to come into that unity, into his family. Some of you didn't grow up in a home that was a united home. There was difficulty in your house. Perhaps there was a father that was out of control. or maybe a mother who was also out of control, or siblings that were just had gone berserk, and it was a danger, perhaps even a dangerous place to live. And even today, you don't feel the closeness of that kind of a family. The body of Christ, the family of God, becomes a family that you can be a part of, that can be more important to you than even that family that's connected by DNA. And many of you have found that to be the case as you've given yourself to the Lord and walked with your brothers and sisters in this church and found that they can be counted on. Oh, Christ paid it all, every cost. He's made the invitation today for anyone to join that family who has not yet joined. One day it will be too late, he says. But today he's invited every man, woman, and every child who is capable of understanding to come and be one with the three-in-one God and with the saints of all time. I told you that when I was young, I sat in many church services listening to the pastor preaching, and I'll admit I was usually sitting there listening for a joke, hoping to be able to laugh at something that he had to say. But along the way, I heard many messages that have formed the faith that I now have in Christ. I'm grateful for every church that I grew up in and for the things that I learned. There's some of those I could not go back and be a part of because I no longer agree with some of the tenets of that particular fellowship. But the tenet of who Christ Jesus was and what he did and what he did for me, bringing me to him, are important memories in my life. Some of the things that I remember the most, even more than the sermons that I heard, were the songs or the hymns that I heard, and they are like a library that flow through my mind and heart. There's hardly, you probably can't put three words together that I can't think of a hymn that would go with that. It's irritating to those people that live with me at times. But they are a library that runs freely through my heart and mind all the time. Some of the songs that are the most important to me are the songs that we sang at the end of the service. It was called the invitation time. We don't do that in our culture here, but in the culture that I grew up in, after the pastor was done, he would make a call for an invitation, and the people would stand, and the song leader, usually my dad, would lead the congregation in a song that would take the message, the invitation of Christ, and place it in the hearts and the minds of people to give them an opportunity to come forward and express their faith. Yes, I want to be a part of the Lord's body. I have so many invitation hymns in my mind and in my memory. I want to express the words of one of them to you this morning as we finish. In 1874, Pastor John Stockton wrote an invitation hymn for D.L. Moody's evangelistic meeting in Philadelphia. The name of the song is Only Trust Him. Let me read you the words. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Come then and join this happy band, this church, this happy band, and on to glory go to dwell in the celestial land where joy's immortal flow. When I called up this particular song on the internet, I found something that I didn't know, and that there is a missing verse, a verse that was written by the author of the song, but slowly began to disappear from the hymn books. I assume being felt that it was not as important, but as I read the words, I realized these are really important words. These are the words from that lost verse. Oh, Jesus, blessed Jesus, dear, I'm coming now to thee, since thou hast made the way so clear and full salvation free. Only trust him, only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Is there someone here this morning that would like to trust Christ for salvation? We won't be singing the song. Sometimes the song itself and the room itself can be affected by the song that we sing. But right now, where you sit, if you haven't trusted Christ for Savior, the invitation goes out to you now. Say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. I believe you. I know who you are. And my life is a vacuum. I can feel me trying to do better, and yet I don't get any better. I just seem like I clean stuff out, and then I fall, and other junk comes in. And the Lord would invite you to come to him, because he said if you come to him, he won't cast you out, and he will place his Spirit within you, who will protect your mind and heart for Christ Jesus. You can have that right now by asking him to come in. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word that teaches us so many things. Lord, I am so grateful that your word proves its supernatural ability, because the things that I learn so often are things completely unexpected from what I thought I was going to understand or hear as I read through a passage. I also know it's supernatural because as it's preached, the Holy Spirit takes the very words that we say from one place up here on the pulpit and distributes them among the body to the believer and the unbeliever, and emphasizes a shade of this or a thought of this or this particular point or this particular truth. And yet we've all heard the same words. Your word is truly a wonderful lamp unto the feet of every person that would want to find their way to salvation. God, I pray if there's anyone in this room this morning who through this portion of Scripture has realized their need for you as a Savior and what's missing in their life, that Lord Jesus, right now, you would emphasize once again by calling them by name. Your Spirit speaking their name into their heart so that they know that this is for them in this place this morning. And they would hear your invitation and your love that was reaching out to them that says, all your sins will be gone. Come to me and receive me as your Savior. And I pray, God, that you'd give them just enough faith to be able to believe that invitation this morning, so that they would come and become a child of yours, related to the one true God who is three and yet one, related to the body of Christ, which is many and yet one. And that together we could walk together, Lord. And we know, Lord, in that prayer that you prayed just before you went to Calvary, you said the thing you were most looking forward to was the day when all of those who were yours would be drawn together, be together in that heavenly place to see the glory that you had before you came to this earth. Oh God, I pray that you would call us to yourself this morning. And Lord, if there are any of us in this room who have been saved but have lost the wonder of it, have lost the pure joy of it, the excitement of being in your family, that it's become mundane in some sort, Lord, that your invitation would even call us once again back to the place where you paid it all. And we would be reminded that that was for us, that we were valuable to you enough to pay it for us and call us into your kingdom. Lord Jesus, we bless your name this morning. For the one who wants to call out, these are some words that you can say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I know it. I want you. I want my sins taken away. I want to be your child. I want your Spirit to dwell within me. I want the hope of everlasting life. Lord, please, I repent of my sin, and I come to follow you. All these things, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.